Like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and 2 sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, and for butter and honey shall every one eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall be even for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us and each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our study of the kings of Judah has brought us to the reign of Ahaz, which we have found to be attended with dreadful ungodliness and wickedness, Ahaz being a fundamentally wicked king his wickedness exacerbated by the time and by the circumstances in which he sinned against the Lord. For these were days of great trouble when Assyria was threatening the region and would shortly invade Israel and carry it off into a perpetual captivity. And in precisely the times when crying unto the Lord and attendance upon God, his word, his prophets, was most necessary, Ahaz, we observed, was committing grievous sins. We considered this human sacrifice to the god Moloch, which was a particular vice of this age, the revival of some of the most extreme and horrible sins of those nations that had been driven out of Canaan hundreds of years before. And yet these were brought back into common currency, so to speak, with dreadful and dire consequences. And yet we paused to consider in how supposedly civilized 21st century society the slaughter of infants continues, not a few months after birth, but perhaps a few weeks prior to birth. And this is done on an industrialized scale with processes invented for it, even as were amongst the devotees of Moloch in Ahaz's day, and which was particularly convenient to the people because of the licentious and immoral lifestyles which they were leading. And so too in this 21st society in which we live. And these particular vices promoted by Ahaz received the temporal judgments of God upon him. And we saw how the land was invaded by this allied force of Israel and Syria and resulted in the son which Ahaz had chosen to spare and to be his successor being killed. And thus we see how that his sins received a punishment that was particularly fitted to them. Well, now, we noted how that these foes which God raised up against Ahaz, namely Israel and Syria, achieved a measure of success and slaughtered many of Judah's armed forces, but also took numerous women and children and aged and infirm people captives. But we saw how that these were confronted by God's prophet Oded and were warned that whilst God had raised them up as an instrument of punishment against Judah, this did not therefore mean that they were without sin, that they were immune from judgment of their own, and that they should pay careful attention to their deeds in taking these captives. And convicted by the words of the prophet, we note how that these captives were set again at liberty and returned back into Judean territory upon means of transport or beasts of burden, and were clothed with some of the spoil that had been taken. And we reminded ourselves of the sovereign purposes of God in the affairs of men and nations and countries. We should never suppose for a moment that these can be simply defined as the goodies and the baddies, those who are on the side and those who are on the side of wrong. It is fair to say that Judah and Israel and Syria and Assyria, as with all nations of the world, are on the side of wrong. They have been ever since the fall. And the fact that God, in his own secret will and according to his own divine administration, chooses to raise up one against another, to give sometimes prosperity to one and failure to another, to give an ascendancy to one and a fall or destruction to another, should not be taken as a measure of their moral rectitude or their rightness in the sight of God. And so here, Syria and Israel were raised up to bring these judgments to bear against Judah, but all of these countries had their vices and their wickedness, and all of them would receive judgment of one kind or another in this period of time, as we have noted. But we see in God's sovereign dealings also his mercy and his goodness, particularly to these individuals who were caught, so to speak, in the crossfire of this war. And we, of course, do not go so far as to call them innocent, for none are innocent against that absolute standard of God's holiness. Yet nevertheless, God causes that these captives should be spared and should be delivered, these 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. God is merciful, even as he administers his divine justice. Well, we should register that whilst Israel and Syria had failed to capture Jerusalem itself, and that their campaign had not been entirely successful, that this was far from being the end of Judah's problems. The siege may not have succeeded, but there was still peril, there was still war. It is interesting to note from Isaiah chapter 7, which we read, which is of course contemporary with these events, that the objective that Israel and Syria had was to conquer Judah and to put their regent upon the throne. They desired, as we have before mentioned, to consolidate opposition to Assyria, which Jotham had not conceded to, and so evidently this was their objective, to conquer Judah, to put a puppet king upon the throne, this son of Tabiel, whomsoever he may have been, in order that they might combine their forces against the Assyrians. Well, that design seems to have been thwarted, but still they give vent to their malice against Judah. And I just refer you to a couple of references in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, which describe how matters continued. In 2 Kings 16, we are told, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Jerusalem may not have fallen, but this force, these enemies of Judah, prosecuted their campaigns elsewhere with greater success. And neither was this all, because in 2 Chronicles 28, we are told more. We are told at that time, verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 28, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnath with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So whilst Jerusalem had been spared, matters seemed still to be going from bad to worse, because the Syrian and Israelite force continued waging war in other places, added to which the weakened state of Judah seemed to inspire other of their long-standing enemies to action. And so from the west and the south came the Philistines again to capture various regions and to retake certain towns that had formerly been theirs. You perhaps remember Timnath from long ago in the days of Samson. And then from the east came the Edomites, and they brought war into the land from that direction. And so Judah was in a sorry plight indeed. And yet for all this, Ahaz did not for a moment pause and consider his ways, did not reflect upon his sin, did not consider for a second that these adversities, that these trials, that this turn against him in the fortunes of war, as it might be called, had anything to do with his wickedness, with the lifestyle that he was leading, with the idolatry that he was promoting, with the gods that he had promoted the worship of. It seemed to have no effect upon him at all in respect of conscience or reflection upon his misdeeds. Now, it is in these circumstances that we find a prophet of God was sent unto Ahaz. And this was Isaiah, from whose book we read at the commencement of our service. Now, you will note, as we have previously remarked, that Isaiah had a very long life and a long period of service for the Lord, encompassing the reigns of many kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we have previously looked at chapter 6 and events that befell in that same year that Uzziah finally died, having been for a decade and more a victim of leprosy or of this contagious skin disease. Well, the next event we read of chronologically in Isaiah's prophecy here in the 7th chapter belongs now to the reign of Ahaz and to this period of time in which Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, had gone up towards Jerusalem, toward against it, but had not prevailed against it. And it became more evident to Judah, described here as the house of David, that Syria was confederate with Israel, or Ephraim, as it is described here. And this was a time of great trouble and uncertainty for the people at large. Ahaz seemed largely unmoved by it, but the populace, we are told, were moved in their heart, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. There was great unrest, there was great disturbance amongst the people, and yet, as far as Ahaz was concerned, as much as he was moved by it or affected by it, it was only in this to think, well, what could he do to improve his chances? And what measures might he take to ward off these numerous enemies that were coming against the land? No thought for God, no thought for the prophets of God, even though numerous were operative in this period of history. And we find him in Isaiah chapter 7 in a very interesting location. We are told that he was found at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, there is some speculation, some uncertainty about this historically and archaeologically, and yet it seems highly likely that this location to which Ahaz had gone was an area in which water was collected for the supply of the city of Jerusalem. And that this particularly marshy, perhaps, or boggy region, described as a fuller's field, had these pools into it at the head of a conduit which brought water into the city of Jerusalem. And the fact that the king himself should have been there is indicative of the fact that Ahaz was worrying about the risk of further sieges or invasions of the land, and was concerning himself with the watercourses and what provisions might be made against the next onslaught of their enemies. So you see how that his outlook was entirely humanistic. It was entirely upon these material things. He was still reckoning entirely without God and seeking to optimize his chances by these tactical designs and by these securings of his water supply and this kind of thing. Well, he made no recourse to God, and he sought not the Lord. But we learn in this 7th chapter of Isaiah how merciful God was toward Ahaz in sending his prophet unto him. Ahaz had not inquired after the Lord, had not asked for Isaiah, had not requested Isaiah's presence or that of any of the other prophets of this era, not of Oded, who had recently been instrumental in averting catastrophe at Jerusalem, not in any of the others, Micah and Hosea and Amos and so on. Nevertheless, God sends his prophet unto him. It is a most remarkable token of God's mercy, because do not forget, do not lose sight, as we read here in Isaiah chapter 7, the sort of man that Ahaz was, and the wickedness that he had committed, and the grievous crimes that he was perpetrating in the land, right at this period of history. Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. That in itself is a remarkable act of condescension and mercy and goodness on the part of God. Thou and Shear Jashub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God was using these forces to visit a measure of judgment against the land of Judah, and yet even in the midst of these things, and in these deserved disasters and catastrophes that were coming upon Ahaz and his country, God still speaks this word of comfort. God still exhorts Ahaz in the midst of these things to turn unto God, to think upon the Lord, and gives him these words of comfort that his foes were not going to succeed in their designs and that their plans and purposes would come to naught. And he reminds Ahaz that though it might have seemed an ominous and mighty enemy to face, at the head of the whole land of Syria was merely the city of Damascus, and in the city of Damascus, at its head, was a mere man. And likewise, Israel had its capital in Samaria, and in Samaria there was one man responsible for it. And thus God reminds Ahaz that his foes, in that sense, his earthly foes, are mere men. They are simply human. And humans are frail, and humans are fallible, and humans are mortal, and humans are weak, and humans are subject to change and to decay and to alteration all the time. Ahaz was right to be concerned, but his concerns were in the wrong direction. He was preoccupied with his human foes. He was all about the Israelites and the Syrians and the conduit supplying water to Jerusalem. He was not thinking about God. He had not turned unto the Lord. He was not thinking about spiritual supply. He was not thinking about the danger of having God as his enemy. Instead, he was entirely preoccupied with these earthly and these worldly things. And then you notice at the end of verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 7 comes this very important central word from the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. You see, it ultimately came down to what Ahaz truly believed, to how he understood and comprehended this situation. Did he have any regard to God? Did he have any measure of trust or belief in God's prophet, in the word that God was bringing to him? Or was he entirely humanistic, entirely unbelieving, entirely earthbound and worldly in his outlook? If ye will not believe, says God by his prophet, ye shall not be established. So here is the crux of the matter for Ahaz. Will he hearken now to Isaiah? Will he give heed to this word of God, which has been so mercifully and generously brought unto him. It is a word which we might say was entirely sensible for him to want to believe. The nature of it was positive. The nature of it was comforting. The nature of it was that his enemies would not obtain their objectives and would fall, and that he would be spared from them. And here was God's prophet bringing this word unto Ahaz. Would he give it any credence? Would he give it any credit? Would he turn from his false practices, his false beliefs, his unbelief in God, and be attentive and accepting of this word which was now being preached? Now, in every step of this episode, this remarkable episode, given the context and given the man Ahaz at the center of it, the mercy of God, the condescension of God, is phenomenal to consider. The fact that Isaiah had been sent, with such a word as this, that Ahaz should be exhorted here and now to believe God and to believe his prophets. And that upon this rested the establishment, the prosperity of his reign and of his throne. Well, as if this were not enough already, God still goes a step further in his goodness to Ahaz and in his mercy towards him. For here in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7, we are told, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz," whether it was at immediately the same time or a short while later, is almost immaterial because it is connected to that which has gone before. "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." God says by his prophet, "Ahaz, I send unto you my word. I send unto you my prophet." And he tells you not to despair in the face of these enemies, not to be focused entirely upon the human and the earthly aspects of your foes, Israel and Syria, but to believe in God and to trust God and to be established. And as if this were not enough, if it would help in this matter, if it would be to the increase of your faith, if it would convince you of what is being said here by God, by his prophet, then you are permitted to ask for a sign, to ask for some evidence, some token, some miracle to be wrought, if this would confirm you and if this would enact or initiate your faith in God. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." He could have asked for anything. He could have asked for any miracle. No limitations are here being put upon it. From the depths of the seas to the height of heaven, Ahaz is being encouraged to state what would be needed to convince him, to convict him. Whatever natural law he wished to be suspended, whatever phenomenon he wished to observe, whether in the oceans, or whether in the skies, or whether in the planetary bodies, God here by his prophet was offering to do that, that Ahaz might trust in God. And so now here we stand at a crucial moment. Here we stand at a crossroads, so to speak, or at a fork in the road for Ahaz. He is confronted by God's prophet Isaiah. There is this word from the Lord. There is this exhortation unto faith in God. And there is this offer of any sign or miracle that Ahaz wished to request to confirm him and to convince him. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? This reign, which has been so ghastly thus far, and attended with such idolatry and sin and wickedness and temporal judgment from God, could suddenly take an entirely different turn, a different course, and go in a different way. What will Ahaz say? What will he ask for? But Ahaz said, "No, I won't ask. I won't ask. I will not tempt the Lord." Now, this second part of his answer might seem pious, perhaps, might seem like he was trying to sound especially godly. But do not be deceived, my friends. There is nothing of the kind in this answer which Ahaz gives. This is the most dismissive, the most ungenerous, the most ungodly sort of answer that Ahaz could have given. Here is God's prophet sent on purpose, sent on this divine mission, sent with such a word as has just been given to Ahaz, sent to exhort Ahaz to belief and faith in God, giving him this opportunity to ask for any sort of confirmation, any kind of sign that will convince him and aid him in his belief of God. And he just brushes it aside. No, he said, I'm not going to be caught up with all that. I can't be bothered with all that. Thanks very much. I'm not interested. I don't really care, Isaiah or whoever you may be, for you or for this message or for this offer of a sign. I've got no interest. No interest at all. No interest perhaps because he had no conception even of God in his mind. No thought of the reality of God or of the power of God. Anything that Isaiah might offer to do or any sign that might be given, Ahaz had already written it off in his own mind anyway. He would find some way of simply attributing it to trickery or cunning or some sleight of hand. He was not in the least bit interested in anything that was being said to him, in any of this word of God unto him. And the fact that this was the nature of Ahaz's answer and that this was the attitude which he here exemplified and articulated is proved to us by that which God now says by Isaiah in verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? And this is a word of real condemnation unto Ahaz, and really expresses the situation perfectly. If we, in reading this history, had become almost frustrated and wearied by Ahaz's continual persistence in ungodliness, his continual failure to realize the error of his ways, his persistence in ignoring God and neglecting God and his word and his prophets, if we were being frustrated by it, if we were beginning to find it somewhat tedious and inexcusable and almost repetitive in its objection and opposition to God and almost banal in its unbelief, well, says Isaiah, you are almost in evoking the same response in God. Now, of course, God is not a man. God is a spirit. God is eternal. God is omniscient. God is outside of time and place. And so these sorts of emotions are not properly attributable unto God. But the language is designed to show the magnitude of Ahaz's folly and of his sin, that he should act in so truculent and insolent a manner against God, that he should persist in his godlessness and unbelief, even in the face of such mercy, even in the face of such prophecies, even in the face of such an offer as this. It is utterly reprehensible, utterly inexcusable, and utterly to the man's own condemnation. And then we have verse 14. Ahaz could have asked for anything. He could have asked for time to be stopped. He could have asked for the planet to revolve backwards. He could have asked for the sun to be replaced by the moon. He could have asked for the oceans to rise up and flood the land, or for the oceans to fall and for the seas to become a desert. He could have asked for any of these things, and God would have done it. And God could have done it so easily, so instantaneously. But he could not be bothered. He could not rise above his incredulity and his unbelief for a moment even to ask such a thing. And so, says God by Isaiah, God will choose the sign. Ahaz could have asked for the most fantastical, the most spectacular, the most phenomenal thing that had ever been known in human history. But he would not open his mouth. He would not suggest a single thing. And so, says God, I will choose the sign. I will pick the thing. Unbelievable, spectacular, phenomenal, fantastical, mind-crushing in its inexplicability. God will name the greatest possible sign, the most unimaginable of things. And this is what it is going to be. You have refused to ask it, Ahaz. Well, God will name it, and God will do it. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What is it going to be? Something interplanetary, something cosmic, something celestial, something in the natural world, some great earthquake, some great upheaval, some great reversal of the ordinary course of things. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We cannot know the expression on Ahaz's face as he heard Isaiah speak these words. We cannot imagine what his reaction was to them. But I don't doubt that it included a measure of perplexity and confusion, even perhaps of anticlimax. What on earth does this mean? It had no significance to him. It had no seeming relevance to him. He would be entirely at a loss to give any meaning to any of these words that Isaiah was speaking. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the message goes on. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That region, those two monarchs that are allied against you, Ahaz, they will pass away before this sign is enacted. Well, Ahaz could scarcely know or even begin to give an explanation to the prophet's words. And yet, of course, to us is given the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of a spiritual and an historical hindsight. And that we might know, of course, the true meaning and definition of Isaiah's words, we have this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
750 years later.
And the sign of which Isaiah spoke to Ahaz is fulfilled exactly as it was spoken. Let me briefly refer you to some of the other detail that Isaiah was caused to give, that we might get something of a sense of the meaning of it. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, that little detail in itself was an utter reversal of the natural course of things. The spontaneous coming into existence of a human being without the ordinary biological processes which God has established for the procreation and continuation of the human race. That was a suspension of the natural order. That was a reversal of the laws of nature, even if it happened invisibly and beyond the sight of man. But still more remarkable than this is the nature of that child that should be born. A son whose name would be called Emmanuel. Now, whether Ahaz in his mind worked out the definition of that word, we do not know. Very likely not. He was not interested in Isaiah or Isaiah's words. But there in Matthew chapter 1, we are reminded what the meaning is, and we are told what the meaning is: God with us. And here was something even greater, my friends. Greater than virgin birth. Greater than all the phenomena, the cataclysms, the alterings of the course of nature in the planets, in the skies, in the seas. Something to exceed all of those. God dwelling among men. God coming down, being born as a human to dwell amongst humanity. God with us. Here is a sign, my friends, greater than all signs. Here is a work greater than all works. Here is a phenomenon greater than all phenomena. God with us. God with men. This is why we sang our opening hymn concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to earth, his life here upon this sin-stricken planet. Hosanna to the eternal name, said our hymn, and all his boundless love proclaim. See where it shines in Jesus' face, the brightest image of his grace. God, in the person of his Son, has all his mightiest works outdone. The greatest sign of all. Now Isaiah goes on in this message concerning this one who was to come. He says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, what does this mean? It's somewhat enigmatic. The commentators are divided over it. But if we would understand the meaning, we only need to look further down in the chapter. Because what might on one level seem like a positive thing that is being said, something nice, something pleasant, it really isn't. Because you will notice that Isaiah goes on in this chapter, chapter 7, to speak of the Assyrian invasion of Syria and Israel and the carrying away of the people into captivity. And here you notice in verses 18 to 25, he is describing what that will be like. And he says how that the land will be depopulated, how that the people will be carried away into captivity. And those that will be left will be a tiny number, relatively speaking. Will just be a few vagrants, a few of the poorest of the people, not considered worth carrying back into Assyria. Well, we can hardly imagine what the consequences of depopulation and exile were on an agricultural community such as Israel and Syria were at that time. But this prophecy describes it somewhat. It describes how that formerly domesticated animals, cattle and so forth, would have no one to care for them and would perhaps multiply indiscriminately and would be wandering hither and thither. and that the tiny remaining number of people in the land could effectively have the run of it. And the cattle that they might find, they could look after themselves and just help themselves to, in the way of milk or of butter. And if they found any wild honey, they could just take it, because there would be nobody else wanting it. There would be nobody else telling them that it wasn't theirs, or they couldn't have it, or it wasn't on their land, because the land would be entirely depopulated. And so they could help themselves to those things. There it is in verses 21 and 22, you see, "For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." And where in former times there had been vineyards, and there had been cultivation, and there had been arable farming and so forth, all of this would become overrun with thorns and briars because of the exile and because of the depopulation. And so this matter of helping oneself to butter and honey naturally occurring in consequence of the exile is an adverse thing. It's a negative thing. And, says Isaiah, this child that is to come will know that adversity, will know something of the sharpness and of the hardness of human experience. This is a still further marvel contained in this sign. Virgin birth, phenomenal enough. God with man, the incarnation of deity, inestimable in its greatness, incalculable in its marvelousness. But still more, that this God made flesh should be subject to hardship, to rigors, to trials, to adversities, to the consequences of God's judgment. And yet, in the face of human hardship, in the face of all these trials of life, in the face of the very worst aspects of the human experience, this incarnate God in human form will refuse evil and choose good, will be the very antithesis of humanity at large, which in the face of adversity seems ever to tend towards greater iniquity and evil, as alas Ahaz himself epitomized. This God made flesh would be the very opposite of that, and would be that one who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet, says Isaiah in verse 16, before those things even come to pass, before this child is even born, before he even comes to mature years, your present issues, Ahaz, your present problems, these things with which you are so entirely consumed and preoccupied, will all be ancient history. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Rezin and Pekah, these two monarchs whom you so obsess over and are so focused upon, they will be gone. Indeed they would, my friends. By nearly eight centuries they would have retreated into past history and be long forgotten. Such is the word of God by Isaiah to Ahaz. And it did not help him one iota. It did not serve him the least amount of good. He did not believe. He would not be established. He rejected any notion of God, his word, his prophet. And so these words were not an exhortation. They were not an opportunity. They were not an encouragement. He brushed them aside, he ignored them altogether, and perhaps never thought upon them again. And yet, in this exchange with God's prophet, one of the most remarkable messianic prophecies had been declared. And the greatest wonder that God will ever perform in all human history had been described to Ahaz. And he missed it. He missed it. In his unbelief, God would indeed give a sign. Ahaz wouldn't live to see it. Remarkably, the sign would long post-date Ahaz's lifetime and the moment in which Ahaz was called upon to believe God and to be established. And thus, none of it served him any good. He would be delivered briefly from Syria and from Israel, but he would encounter foes of another kind. He would not be established, and in a relatively short period, he would die and quit not only his throne and his kingdom, but also this world. Alas, for that realm of eternal perdition. And yet, my friends, let us pause to register how Ahaz is so typical of humanity at large, and how Ahaz's attitude, Ahaz's missed opportunities, Ahaz's unbelief is so typical of the whole of humanity and of the masses of mankind who are in precisely the same situation as this. They have a mixture of this world's prosperity and adversity. They have their times of exaltation and abasement. They have their rises and their falls. And yet through them all are entirely insensible of their sins and entirely unbelieving in God and are not reproved by them, and their consciences are not pricked, and they do not heed these messages of God in their circumstances. And yet, in spite of all this, God is wonderfully merciful and long-suffering and kind. And though humanity has never wanted to hear from God, and although humanity ever since the fall has fled in the opposite direction and stopped its ears, yet God still speaks, and God still gives his word, and God still sends his prophets and those who will preach or minister or testify or witness to his truth. And he comes still in this day and age, still in this day of salvation and opportunity, with messages of grace, with messages of goodness, even for the likes of Ahaz, even for the worst of sinners. He comes with these words of salvation and these words of deliverance from our foes, both present and eternal. And he comes still with this fundamental message: believe and be established. Or if ye shall not believe, ye will not be established. This, my friends, is life, that we may believe upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, in so many ways, Isaiah 7 verse 9 is simply that same truth to be found in John's first epistle, to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established, and vice versa. It's the message of the Gospel. It's the message of the Gospel. And it is as though God said unto unbelieving humanity in their stubbornness, in their rebellion, in their sin, what sign will convince you? What do you need to confirm your faith? What do you need to inspire your faith? What could I do as God for you to fix your faith upon? Ask it, name it. But of course humanity won't, and of course humanity can't, because they are dead in their trespasses and in sins, and they are blind in their unbelief, and they are antithetical against God and his word. And so God says, a sign shall be given you. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I shall stoop down, I shall clothe myself in flesh, I shall live among you, I shall suffer the very worst of human experience in your stead and in your place.
I shall refuse the evil and choose the good, and accomplish salvation with my own hand, with my own self. This shall be done, this I shall do, that ye may know, that ye may believe. For Ahaz, that sign was nearly 800 years in the future. Today, it is 2,000 years in the past. But a sign it still remains. The greatest and most wonderful of signs that God could ever accomplish, could ever give, the only sign upon which to fix our faith and upon which our belief is to revolve and by which it is to be inspired. God has done it, my friends. Ahaz was called to believe prospectively. Humanity of this present time is called upon to believe retrospectively. And to those who believe, establishment, salvation, the good of this sign, and all the blessings that proceed from it. But to those that believe not, condemnation, disestablishment, the very worst of falls. My friends, the message that Isaiah was sent to give is the same message with which we come today. That same message which we continue to preach as long as God gives us life and opportunity and as long as his mercy and patience endures. If ye believe, ye shall be saved. Believe upon this sign. Believe upon this one. God in flesh, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And may the Lord, by his power, continue to send forth that message to saving effect in this present day, for his own name's sake. Amen. Amen. Hymn 174 speaks of the wonder of the Incarnation. Number 174. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span incomprehensibly, made man, unsearchable, the love that hath our Saviour brought, the grace is far above man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God, we know, our God, is manifest below. The hymn number 174.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.